Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone again. And let's return to the Gospel of John. Only a couple more times of hearing that as we come to our final chapter this morning. We've been going verse by verse for a couple years now through this Gospel on Sunday mornings. And even though we're coming to the end of it, I pray that its message will resonate in our hearts in the days ahead. It's been a wonderful, wonderful study. John chapter 21 is where we're going to be this morning. But last week I told you there was like a crescendo at the end of chapter 20. You saw in verse 28 after Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Hey Thomas, here's your evidence. Look at my side and look at my hands." And brought Thomas to say these words, "My Lord and my God." You know, you can know about Christ and you can know that he is God and you can know that he is Lord, but the personal pronouns are what really stand out to me in this. Everybody does not know him as my Lord and my God. Those pronouns mean something. Can you say that this morning? As we've come to the end of the book of John, can you say that? Because that's what John wants. Verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe," that you may be able to put personal pronouns in front of the statement that Jesus is my Lord and my God, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That has been the purpose that John has given us, the signs that he's recorded for us throughout the book of John, throughout this gospel. And there's much more he says I could have written about what Jesus did. He said, but later he will say books can't contain it all. The end of chapter 21. Well, that ending makes you think that the book's over. That ending would make you think the end. But we have another chapter, chapter 21. Chapter 21 is referred to as an epilogue, an addendum, or an epilogue. And we don't look at this the way some liberal scholars would look at it. They would say, oh, an addendum, oh, an epilogue, oh, something at the end. Obviously, this was added by somebody many years later. This is not John's work, chapter 21, they would say. We have no reason to go with that kind of textual criticism. Basically, John has never been circulated without chapter 21. Usually when you say something's been added, it's because you find documents where it doesn't appear at certain periods in time. John has never been circulated without chapter 21. So chapter 21 is very much intentionally written by John to be part of the Gospel of John. And it's all, like I said, it's always been part of that. We have a prologue. I told you that last week. You recall the first 18 verses of John were a prologue. To balance things out, you would have an epilogue. The prologue, you recall, in the first verses of chapter 18, John started out different than all the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He starts out differently. He does not talk about the birth of Christ. He does not talk about the ministry of Christ. He doesn't talk about anything about earthly about Christ at all in the opening of the book of John. He starts way back in eternity past. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He speaks of the deity of the Son of God. He begins John that way. And so we have it not until verse 19 does he even start with the earthly ministry of Jesus. And for 20 chapters, it's the earthly ministry of Jesus after that prologue. And then you come to chapter 21 and you have this epilogue, you have this addendum, you have this chapter that has several, probably you could say ties up some, maybe some loose ends. This is a chapter that Jesus shows his concern for the disciples even after the resurrection and before his ascension, which comes later in the book of Acts. It shows his continual care for them. It tells us what happens to Peter. You know, Peter denied Christ. Peter said, "I would never leave you." Peter denied him. It gives you some information about what happens to Peter, what's going on with him and how he is restored, because he's going to be in the book of Acts, in the early church, he's going to be a key figure. So it's very important to know what happened with Peter. What made Peter so bold? Besides the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, what was it about that happened with Peter that would make him the man that he was? Also, this chapter is going to correct a rumor. There had been a rumor, evidently, going around. You see it referred to in verse 23, a rumor going around that said that John was promised he would not die until Christ returned. And John wants to make it clear in this addendum, this epilogue, that that's not a true statement. He never made such a promise. And so that's something else that you see provided to us in this particular chapter. Jesus wants his disciples, again, just to know that he would be with them. He would be the one that would meet their needs. You're going to see that as he provides breakfast by the seaside. You're going to see things like that. You're going to see that he's teaching them their inadequacy, that they're not going to be able to do ministry without him, without depending on him. Good reminders. Good reminders to them. Good truths for them to carry and move forward on. And some have suggested, and I think this is a very good observation, that this is a chapter about forgiveness. That one of the themes of this chapter is forgiveness. That God is a forgiving God. Certainly we're going to see that with Peter, but I think we could say that's true for all of the disciples. To know and to be reminded and to see that God is a forgiving God. Let me just say a few things about the forgiving God that we have. In Micah, for example, let me just read this to you. Micah 7, 18, and 19. This is our Old Testament God. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Wow, that is our God who forgives. When sinners repent, turn away from sin, seek God, he forgives. He is a forgiving God. He blots out the record of our sin. He blots it out. Compassion, and we just sang this, compassion and justice meet at the cross. Love and justice meet at the cross. They kiss each other. A holy God seeks justice at the cross. A compassionate and loving God gives forgiveness at the cross. Both of those are true. A holy God, a forgiving God. They don't have the cross in the Old Testament. They have pictures of the cross. They have pictures of it in all the sacrifice they do, and that's how your sins are covered. But it ultimately will be at the cross of Christ that sins in the Old Testament, sins in the future, sins in the New Testament, they will all be because of Jesus' work on the cross. Compassion just tramples underfoot the record of our rebellion, as one commentator said, and puts it into the deepest sea. Exodus 34, you may recall the scene of Exodus 34. The children of Israel have not been in the wilderness too long. Mount Sinai has just happened a month before. They were given the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments was, no idols. I'm the invisible God. You don't put anything together to represent me. You don't make anything to represent me, especially a cow. And that's exactly what they did. They just got started. They promised God they were going to do all of these great things for him and follow him. A month after he gives them the law, a month after they have that, that fire on the mountain and that holy place, the Shekinah glory of God, and they see all of that and they're living in fear of approaching that mountain. After all of that, seeing all of that, they make an idol, make a cow, and to represent God and to worship that cow. In Exodus 34, he says this, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" listen to this, "'compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity.'" After all their rebellion, in the face of God, transgression and sin, he forgives. Yet, he says, "I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished." Wow. You just said you forgive iniquity, and now you say you will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Once again, reminder of the cross, where justice, where love kiss each other, where justice and love shake hands at the cross. Deserving to be punished and not being punished. He just spreads grace over all their transgressions. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 7. We have a God who forgives. And that is important. I need a holy God, but I need more than a holy God. I need a holy God that will forgive me. I need a holy God that will forgive me. Verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses." He's really recounting the act in the wilderness. "His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Nor has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And just think about John 21. You just think about these disciples by the seashore. They need more than anything, they need for what they have done in abandoning Christ, Peter denying Christ, them saying they would follow Christ, and then fleeing and running. They need to know more than anything that they will not be dealt with according to their sins. Peter needs that. That's the relief that Peter wanted. You know, somebody that has a small view of God's holiness probably thinks, well, you know, it's no big deal that God forgives. Well, that's just the wrong view of God. God is holy. And unless you are perfect, you cannot go to heaven, folks. Unless you are absolutely perfect, you cannot go to heaven. Unless you're without sin, you cannot stand before a holy God. And that's exactly why Jesus had to come, to live the perfect life that God requires. He had to come to fulfill, to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's demand for perfection, to satisfy God's demand for holiness. That shows you what God thinks of your sin, that he would sin and come into the world and die for it. Some would say, well, it's no big deal. Sin is sin. Let's just sin some more. You know, God forgives. Yeah, I get that. No, to some people, grace is not amazing. You know why it's not amazing? Because they don't think their sin's that bad. It's when you know sin the way God knows sin, grace is incredibly amazing. The fact that he would forgive anybody is incredibly amazing. If you can't sing that song, a wretch like me, and understand and believe those words, you don't understand the significance of the fact that God is a forgiving God. And he made that forgiveness possible by sending Christ into the world. Flip over to Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. You know, it doesn't add up. How can a holy God be a forgiving God? He says in Isaiah 55, 6. The people have sinned for so long, forgiveness just seems out of the question. There's no way God can forgive for all that they have done. Isaiah tells them, hey, don't look at yourself, but look at God. That's what he says to them. Don't look at yourself. You don't have the resources to do this, but look to God. Isaiah tells them to turn to God, and he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, folks, many people need to hear that. Many people need to hear that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It may become a time in your life where it'll be just too late. Too late. You won't be able to respond. Who knows? You may be killed. You may die. You may leave this earth. Your spirit may leave this earth. But meaning, while he can be found, call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have, notice, compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The holy God is a forgiving, can be a forgiving God. That's pretty amazing. You say, how can you do that? How can you do that? Does not make sense to me that you are perfect and you do everything perfectly right and you don't get bitter when people mess up. How can you do that? Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. See that? Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I don't think like you think. I don't do things the way you do them. God is not a man. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than my ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What man cannot forgive, God can. And that's so significant to all of this. We are petty and we are vengeful. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. That our God is a forgiving God. The cross is proof of that. That was made possible by the cross, where God's holiness and God's compassion shook hands. And this just sets us up for John 21. We know who God is, and we have this Old Testament background we've just looked at, that the God of the Old Testament is a forgiving God. And you move to the New Testament, and you find out that God incarnate, Jesus, is God, and he too is forgiving, because he is God. Same God, same forgiving God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In John 1, you're reminded that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What the Father is, the Son is in flesh. He dwells among us, Jesus of Nazareth. And people found out about him while he was here, that he was a forgiver just like the Father. You see in Mark 2, there's a man on a mat, paralyzed, can't get up. Jesus sees him. What does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. To prove that I've forgiven your sins, which you cannot see, I'm going to do something everybody can see, to see my power, and that is I'm going to raise you from the dead. In Mark 5, the raging maniac, the Gerasenes, he was always coming out, throwing things at people who would come by, attacking people as they would come by. He is a demonic Satanist. He is filled with demons. He's a danger to himself. He's entrapped, raging, like I said, maniac, living among the dead, we're told in Mark chapter 5. He's weary. He's heavy laden. He has no way out. Christ calls him, and Christ forgives him. I remember your sins no more. I remember your sins no more. That is just, that guy found grace. That guy found grace. Luke 7, there's a woman mentioned in Luke 7, the beginning of Luke 7. She's called a sinner. We're not told what her sin is, but we can imagine. She had a reputation in the community as a sinner. She met one who loved her much. And she says, now she loves much. Jesus forgave her sin. That's Mark. That's Luke 7. Rich young ruler. How can a person go to heaven? How can a person inherit the kingdom of God? How can a person be right with you? And Jesus tells him, forsake your self-righteousness, forsake your vanity, forsake your pride, forsake your love of your money, forsake your position, forsake your love of those things. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And as a result, he walked away. Jesus would have forgiven him. Jesus would have forgiven him, but the man walks away, unforgiven. Remember the Roman soldiers at the cross? We talked about them a few weeks ago. The Roman soldiers at the cross, professional executioners, putting Jesus to death. Jesus from the cross makes forgiveness possible to them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hey, people saw Jesus as a forgiver, just like the God of the Old Testament is a forgiving God, because Jesus is God. And you saw John 4, the woman at the well, 5 husbands, 5 divorces, immoral. She becomes a trophy of God's grace. You see self-righteous Nicodemus in the book of John. You see him, a teacher of Israel, has no clue. By the end of the book of John, he's a believer. He's helping to prepare the body of Jesus for the tomb. God is a forgiving God. So we come to John 21. Turn there. John 21, if you're not already there. In John 21, it's not just Peter who needs forgiveness. He does. Peter needs to know this about God, to be reminded of this about God. He needs to be reminded of this about Jesus, that Jesus forgives, that Jesus will not repay according to your deeds. He needs to know that. I pay according to my deeds. I want to get even. I want to retaliate. I want to do that. That's in me and you and our flesh, but that's not Christ-like. Christ does not repay according to their deeds. And you know, we tend to focus just on Peter's denial, and that was significant. But in this chapter, we're going to see next week, the focus tends to be on Peter here. But it could be all the disciples. Like I said before, they were all guilty of running away and going into hiding. These were Jesus' men, and they had failed, basically. And here's Jesus coming on the scene in John 21 and reminding them, you belong to me, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to restore you. Peter's singled out because that's how John does things. I don't know if you noticed this in the book of John, but he always singled out teaching a truth through one personality. He did it with Nicodemus. He did it with the woman at the well. He did it with the blind man. He did it with Thomas in the last chapter. He's always choosing one person to teach the truth for everybody. And Peter's singled out here. You'll see that next time especially. So, we come to verses 1 through 14 this morning. John 21, 1 through 14. And you're going to see another post-resurrection of Christ. Jesus, 2 weeks prior, I believe I'm getting my... I don't know the exact date. I don't know the exact date this happened. I do know that the disciples from the last chapter, after these things, I do know the last chapter, they were in Jerusalem. And the disciples as a group had 2 appearances. One was on Easter Sunday in the evening, and the other was designed specifically for Thomas a week later. And so when this happened, we do not know. We do know that this happened before the ascension, 50 days after the resurrection in Acts 1. But sometime in there, we have this scene. Acts 21, 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias, another way of saying Sea of Galilee. The reason we think John wrote it, because nobody else really calls it the Sea of Tiberias, except a lot of times John does. Tiberias was a city named after a Roman emperor, not the present Roman emperor, but a past Roman emperor. Tiberias was a city right there on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you go to the Holy Land or those places, you'll see the Sea of Tiberias right there. Tiberias, the city right there. Sea of Tiberias or Sea of Galilee. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the disciples no longer in Jerusalem. We're talking about the disciples now in their home country, their home region known as Galilee. And that's where most of the ministry of Christ took place. It was so hostile down in Judea. You have Judea and Samaria over here, and then you have Galilee to the north. Matthew 26, after the resurrection of Christ, the women reported to the disciples, it was reported to them to go and meet the Lord in Galilee. Now, he does visit them in Judea, in Jerusalem, on two occasions. We saw that in chapter 20. And now we find them in Galilee, where they were told to go to wait for Jesus to come and see them. And this is the record of that. This fills a gap for us. What happened? What would happen with Galilee? This is where the Great Commission is going to be given, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so they had stayed in Jerusalem for that extra week, and now they, after these things, is sometime after all of chapter 20 and before the ascension, Jesus comes and appears to them once again. And he's going to appear some other times as well. We're told in Matthew 28, 500 to all kinds of individuals before he is ascended. He manifested himself in this way. Now, this is interesting. This is how Jesus manifested himself there in Galilee. Verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, that means his twin, and Nathanael, or he means twin. He possibly had a twin. We don't know who his twin was. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and two others, unnamed. Some think it might have been Andrew, Peter's brother. Sometimes when these disciples, these names specifically are listed, sometimes you also have Philip listed in there and Andrew listed in there. If you read other accounts of listings of the disciples, sometimes those two are listed. Some have thought Andrew, Philip, possibly. We don't know, just speculation to say that. I have no idea who it would have been. So these disciples are together there. Seven of the 11 are there. Verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Okay, folks, this is the most scrutinized fishing trip in history. Because people have, you would not believe what you read about Peter's statement, I am going fishing. People say he lost it. Peter says he's abandoned Jesus. He's going back to fishing. People have said he's being disobedient to Christ by going fishing. You heard all kinds of stories about that and scrutinizing what Peter is saying and doing and should he be saying and doing this. And I guess the right answer to that question is he's just going fishing. He's got a family to feed. He hasn't seen Christ yet. He's not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He's waiting and he's just using his time wisely rather than just sitting around. He's going fishing. He knows how to fish. He's a fisherman. And he wants to go fishing to provide for his, they all have families, they need to provide for their families. None of that speculation is necessary, and yet a lot of pages have been written on that. It's amazing. People have scrutinized this fishing trip incredibly. You'll see it gets worse as we go through this, the scrutiny that it's gone through. But he went fishing, and because that's what fishermen enjoy doing, and that's what he does. They said to him, we will also come with you. The other disciples go with him. They go out and they get into the boat. The boat, I've seen an example of a boat from this time period. We're not talking about a big boat. We're talking about a small boat. We're talking about a boat maybe 8 feet wide, 7 feet wide, and not real long. But these seven men can go fit in it to go fishing in it, and that's what they do. And they go at night because that's the best time when the fish are closer to the surface, and so they go out fishing in the evening. And it's going to be no accident, as we're going to see here, it's going to be no accident they don't catch any fish. They don't catch any fish. Calvin said this, God lets them toil in vain all night so that Christ's role as Lord, omnipotent provider will be gloriously highlighted. I think that's true. They're going to find out once again something about Christ and his provision for them. Sometimes we work, I think you could say this, sometimes you work hard and get nothing, and then God provides everything without you doing anything. I think we could say that. Anybody that walks with Christ has experienced that. I've tried so hard and so hard and so hard, and it's kind of like when I was be still and let God be God, I saw God do things. I think that's a true principle. Because that's what God wants. He wants us to recognize that everything comes from his hand. Sometimes he has to prove that. And sometimes he has to show us that through just these real life experiences. We're trained and we should be able to catch fish. I mean, we know how to do this. But sometimes you're going to see that as we go through this. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Perhaps the sun was just coming up from the Golden Heights. If you've ever been in the Sea of Galilee, you look at a map, off to the east are the Golden Heights to separate Israel from, I believe, Syria. And so the sun is coming up on that side. And so the sun may be in the disciples' eyes. They're not seeing that Jesus is on the shore. They can't tell it. Maybe it's just still dark outside. They've been fishing all night. Maybe it's that kind of situation. Who knows? They can't tell it's Jesus. Also, Jesus has not been immediately recognized a lot of times, as we've seen in this post-resurrection appearances, until he revealed himself. And they said, it's the Lord. So that's very possible. It's 100 yards away, we're going to be told in a moment, 100 yards away to the shore. And so maybe that's a distance. They could not tell who it was. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Well, let me just explain children. Children means, hey, guys, okay? Hey, guys. Guys, you don't have any fish, do you? You don't have fish, have you? You don't have any fish, have you? Last thing fishermen want to hear is somebody on the shore telling them, you know, I'm in the boat, you're not. I'm out here, you're not. Fishermen don't want to, you know, hear that. They've been fishing all night, no fish. They're professional fishermen. The omniscient Lord knows they have no fish. There's no mistake, they have no fish. This is how Christ is going to manifest himself to them, by these fish. They give a negative answer. They say, no, net's empty, nothing. And they answer probably reluctantly, no, we don't have anything. Thanks for bringing it up, you know, something like that. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And like I said, the boats are only like 7 feet wide, maybe. Other side of the boat, right hand over here, left hand over there, from my perspective up here. Do fish know the difference? They're not talking a big distance, but you just cast over there. And they still don't know who he is. They still don't know who he is. Thanks for the advice, but nothing else is working. I'll try that. You know, you've heard that. Somebody says, cast over there. You know, everybody's got their place. And so they just went along with it, and they cast. And this glorified rowboat is what I would call this. It's not really a very big boat. They throw the cast out, and Jesus proves that he is Lord of the fish. All night long in his sovereignty, he has kept the fish away from their nets. And now, we see in verse 6, they cast and were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You know, John 15:5, you recall back in John 15:5, Jesus made the statement to the disciples that I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think that's very clearly what's being taught here to these guys. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're not talking just about fishing for fish. We're talking about fishing for men. That's going to be later. But the point is, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is another lesson of that, that even fishing, anything you do, you need dependency on me. That is preparation for these guys to have this event take place as they prepare in a few days to take on the helm to build his church. Be used by him to build on them church. I'm the life force. That's Jesus, what Jesus is teaching. I'm the life force, and you're going to be recipients of that, of energy and strength that come from me. And it's good for you to work. It's good for you to labor. Always recognizing that it doesn't come from your work and your labors. It comes from me. He works in us and through us. Paul says, I strive more than anybody, but it's Christ. It's Christ who does it. Important truth to remember. We need to work. We need to labor. But we understand that he is the provider of everything. And verse 9 tells us, even if you look down at verse 9 even tells us that Jesus doesn't really need the fish for breakfast. He's already got fish. You see that? He's already got some fish. He didn't really need their fish. But he will use their fish, for sure. I don't know where Jesus got that fish. That's the question people ask. I have no idea where he got that fish. Did he go to the market? Did he just miraculously? Once again, you can scrutinize this and all these kinds of things, but the point is, there's fish. And Jesus... It's not surprising us that Jesus would have what is needed. Go to verse 7. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved. There's John talking about John without naming the name John. We've seen that over and over and over again. In fact, you're going to see that again at the end of this chapter as further proof that the apostle John wrote the book of John. That's another purpose for this chapter, further evidence, further confirmation that the Apostle John wrote these words. You'll see that in a couple weeks. But that's how he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And John had perception, Peter is all about action, and Peter jumps into the water. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garments on, he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea and swims as fast as he can. There was 100 yards to get to the shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they're dragging that net behind them. But it's not needed for breakfast, but it's needed for other purposes for sure, to teach them some great, great truth. Verse 9, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus had breakfast ready. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter, verse 11, went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, this is eyewitness stuff, okay? This is eyewitness stuff. The number of fish, what Peter did when he got in the water, the detail, the distance to the shore, a detail. The exact number of fish, a detail. Not torn net, that's a detail. I'm just saying you got eyewitness details here. These aren't just general statements. Eyewitness details. John is amazed. John is a fisherman. John knows about fish and nets. And John is amazed that net is not torn by all those big fish that are in that net. He's amazed at that. How many fish does it take to tear the net up? This thing is so full, it's not torn. John is an eyewitness, and John sees that, and John knows that, and he's amazed. So that's just some details that, hey, John was there. John, who wrote this gospel, was there. He saw these things. Now, through the years, commentators have really jumped on this thing. 153 fish. Wow. They have allegorized this. They have spiritualized this. There is some deep meaning to 153. Oh, let me tell you some of them. There's a deep spiritual meaning to 153. Jerome, the 12th century scholar, he said, he's the one that translated the Latin Vulgate, the Old Testament into Latin. He said 153 is the exact number of fish species that exist in the world. Now, zoologists or whatever at his time may have thought that. There are 30,000. But the point is, maybe, I don't know where he got the number from. Some say it's not even an exact number from what they were saying back then. But the point is, that's one thing. Somebody else came out with this one. In 2 Chronicles 2:17, Solomon's census of the nation showed there were 153,600 aliens, non-Jews, in the kingdom of Israel. Therefore, the number 153 represents the salvation of the Gentiles. Aliens in the kingdom, non-Jews, 153 represents salvation of the Gentiles. Question is, what happened to the other zeros? Now, that's a lot of zeros left off the 153. Here's another mathematically minded early church father. He said, "This one's wild. If you add up the numbers 1 through 17, and I checked this, this does work, 1 through 17 together, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, you add all those together, it adds up to 153. That is significant because the number 17 makes up 10 for the Ten Commandments and 7 for the fourfold Spirit of God in the book of Revelation. And that's why it's significant. 153 has this deep meaning. And somebody else will say, oh, you didn't break it down far enough. The number 7 should be 3 and 4. 3 representing the number of persons in the Trinity, and 4, Jerusalem's built on 4 squares. So, Ten Commandments, Trinity, 4 squares. All adds up, if you add 17 together, the number 17s, all the numbers in the 1 through 17 together, you will get 153. Others say this number relates to the feeding of the 5,000. 5 loaves and 12 basketfuls equals 17. And therefore, you add the numbers 1 through 17, you get, I know they're stuck on that, 17, you get 153. Others say square the number of apostles, 12 times 12, and the number in the Trinity, 3 times 3, and you get 153, and you do. That's the deeper meaning. You had that in mind when those fish were there. John, you saw that, surely. Hey, listen, all I'm just saying is the Bible is not a code book. Those are absurd. Absurd. The Bible is not a code book. Stay away from that. Codes, polynomial equations are not a good hermeneutic for the Bible. And that's what people want to do. They always are looking for some secret message. You know what I think? I think there were 153 there. I think he said that because there were 153 fish they caught. And they're probably thinking, how are we going to divide this up? How does this divide between 7 of us? Because that's what they would do, divide the fish up, divide the catch up. That's why John said it. 153 fish, and they were large fish, and it was an incredible haul, an incredible miracle, evidencing that Jesus was the one they were just on the shore talking to them. It was Jesus who was in their presence. It was Jesus who had appeared to them. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. He provides, they eat because he provides. He opens his hands and he gives this to them. And verse 14 says, This now is the third time that Jesus was manifested to disciples after he was raised from the dead. And this is the third time he was raised. Two times he appeared to disciples. We saw that in John 20. This is the third time here in John 21. Before, it was for the sake of, at the end was for the sake of Thomas. I believe here it's going to be a special purpose in mind as well for Peter, and we'll see that. But the other disciples as well. As Peter's going to be restored and recommissioned, we'll see that next week. And there's a parallel, Luke 5, I don't know if you recall, Luke 5 was the year and a half before this event. Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee again, and he was in a boat with the disciples. He was preaching from the boat. They weren't catching any fish, so they'd been fishing all night. So he says to them, "We'll take the boat out further." Peter doesn't want to. He says, "We've been doing this all night. We're fishermen. You're not." And they go out. They get the boat. Almost sinks the boat with the number of fish they catch. So we've seen a similar scene. They've seen this before. They've seen Jesus provide like this. This kind of miracle. And you know what happens at that scene? Peter falls down on his face and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And you know what? Nothing's changed. Jesus is God. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is forgiving. And Peter's still a sinner. Still a sinner. And Jesus is still sovereign over fishing and he and the other disciples are going to be the ones that are going to carry on the work of Christ. He and the other disciples are going to be the one who are going to be used to build my church, Jesus says. And they're sitting there wondering, how can you use failures like us? How can you use mere men like us to do that? Here we are, scattered. Here we are. We just witnessed the horrible events in Jerusalem. How can any of this happen? And Jesus says, "I am forgiving. I am a forgiving God. I'm a forgiving Lord. And I'm one who provides. And it won't be by your power. It will be by mine." Father God, thank you for this passage. What an encouragement to our hearts to see how Jesus, the Lord, our Savior, takes care of us, provides for us, knows our needs, comes alongside. God, I pray that if anybody's here this morning and does not know you as my Lord and my Savior, that those personal pronouns will be quickly attached for them, that they put their faith and trust in Jesus. You can know all about him, God. You can know all about the great things we read about him, the great truths we studied about him. But it doesn't mean you know him. And it doesn't mean you have life in his name. And it doesn't mean you're forgiven. Father, I pray that you would just work in the midst of this congregation today, that there are any here that do not know the forgiveness of Christ. I pray that they would turn to you, repent of sin, and embrace Christ for eternal life. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.